Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here. I want to wish everybody a happy Father's Day. Matt is not here this week. He's out this week. I'm filling in just for 1 week. He'll be back next week and continue on his study through Matthew. When Matt asked me to preach, I was trying to figure out what I wanted to talk about, just having like a one-shot deal. And so as I was thinking about it, I was just going through my mind. What's been on my mind a lot is we haven't really had a chance to talk about how we move forward as a church with all the things that have happened this year. And so it's just been a crazy year. And confusion has kind of been the norm for us lately. Sometimes you kind of feel like it's odd, you know. You're halfway through the year, and all of a sudden you realize, man, what a confusing, weird time to be living in. Even the people who think they have a handle on this virus stuff, they seem to be confused also. So we get conflicting information. We hear things like, "You don't need to leave your house for any reason, except if you have a reason to leave your house, then you can leave." We need to shut down all the stores, except for the stores that we're going to leave open. This virus is deadly, but I don't want you to be afraid of it. This virus is going to remain on surface for days. I mean a few hours. Wipe all your groceries down when you get home. Wait a second, that's not actually how it transfers, so don't worry about that. Just scratch all of that. Wear a mask to protect others. At the same time, they're telling us, well, if you wear a mask, you're going to hold that virus next to your mouth, and you're going to infect yourself worse. It's not contagious to kids, except for the kids that are vulnerable to it and die from it. Did you know that Ohio is still under a mass gathering protocol? Do you know that? Do you know what the number is? Anybody have any idea what the number is? Because I was actually not sure when I looked it up. It's 10 people. We're still under a mass gathering order of 10 people. But there's lots of exceptions for that. Exceptions are for mass gatherings, churches, protests, going to the store, weddings, funerals. All of those places are allowed to have more than 10 people. So it's confusing. So we're getting lots of information, and we really don't know how to process all that. And so when confusion reigns, it's hard for a person to know what's right and what's wrong. So we tend to formulate our ideas, and we start to kind of dig into what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And as we do that, I am really surprised at how it's amazing how many of us are experts now at this virus. We don't know anything about a virus. We don't know anything about it. The experts don't know anything about it, but we know. And how many people will tell you how strong their beliefs are in that? And you think, well, why is he preaching on this? Well, I want to talk about how do we handle other believers as we start church over. Because you say, well, of course, when you start church over, you open up the doors and we start doing church again. But what some of you may not understand is the conflict that's going on in churches across America right now. How do we handle, not so much, you know, which door do we come in, which door do we leave, hand sanitizer, stuff like that. How do we handle the convictions that we have over things like this, because we're kind of starting to get settled in our ways, and how do we discuss that as a church? How do we move forward? How do we handle the attitudes of other believers? I believe this topic is going to be a stumbling block. It's going to be one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the church for months to come. You might think I'm overblowing it, but I read a lot, and I've read almost daily articles about churches in America that are fighting and arguing and disagreeing about things, and actually some churches are almost coming to the point where they're splitting over it. Some people are confident. So some people are over here. They don't wear a mask. They see it, this whole thing is overblown. Some people aren't even sure it's a real virus. They lean towards reassembling the church right now. Let's get this over with. Let's get together. Let's get it on and let's go. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, then you got the cautious people over here on the other side. They tend to follow all the regulations and the rules, the CDC guidelines. They're unsure about things. They prefer to stay a little bit more conservative in gathering together. They feel the best thing is to not be together yet, and they may have differing reasons for that. Some of them may be worried that they might get a virus. Some of them are worried that they're not worried about getting the virus, but they couldn't live with their conscience if they came here and found out that they potentially gave it to someone else who might be vulnerable. Most people kind of have little bits of each one of those and kind of fall in between. So how do we handle this? How do we handle each other? Right now, I talk to a lot of people. I've had to work through this whole thing, and so I've had a little bit of extra time with patients and stuff, and I've been able to talk to people. I know of at least 6 local churches that are going through rough times right now with the attitudes of implementing in the churchgoers coming back to church and the disagreements that happen over that. I know of a handful of people. I know of a few people, not at this church, that are considering leaving their church because of the attitudes of they just can't. They're butting heads so much about whether they should be in church or whether they should not be in church right now. And getting back together is such a sticking point that they're actually considering leaving their church. I don't want us to get to that point. And so I thought, how can I, from Scripture, talk about this? Where does it show us in Scripture we can do this? You know, over here you got the confident people saying, those people are stupid. They don't have enough faith. That's why they're not in church. They need to get over it and get back into church. You have the cautious people over here saying, those people are stupid. Can't they see that they can hurt someone if they come back? They're reckless. And you got these two competing issues in the church. I want to read you a quote by a guy that you may not have heard of this guy. His name's Costi Hinn. You may not know who Costi Hinn is. If you ever get a chance to look him up, Costihinn, you probably don't know Costi Hinn, but you probably know his uncle, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is a famous prosperity gospel preacher. He's into healing people on stage, and you know, they'll have big rallies. He'll come up, put his hand on somebody, they'll pass out, and supposedly they're healed of all their issues. Benny Hinn had gotten very rich off that. He's still rich off that, and he travels the world, and he does these little things, and I think there's something going on in Benny Hinn's life where he's changing. But Costi Hinn, his nephew, used to travel with Benny Hinn. And one day he woke up. One day the light bulb clicked, and it all changed. If you ever want to read his testimony, it's a good testimony. Now he's a pastor, I think, out in California. So Costi Hinn wrote this quote, "What will it matter if we reassemble, only to end up socially distant again? But not because of the virus, but because of our inability to love each other, who approach COVID-19 differently than we do. Choose love," he says. And so, as I looked in my Bible, I looked all over for a passage that says, how do you start church back up, and what should my attitude be after a once-in-a-lifetime pandemic? And I went through the whole thing, and I couldn't find a specific passage related to that. And so I had to find something else. And so you're not going to be happy with me if you're sitting in here in this hot church today, because it's about three and a half chapters long. So if you're going to be following along with me, turn to Romans chapter 12. I've got a lot of ground to cover today. I'm going to cover Romans chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and the first part of chapter 15. But we're going to do it all in the hour that we normally do it. But in saying that, there's going to be a few times when I have to turn to some other passages, and I'm probably not going to pause and wait for you to get there. I'm just going to have to read the Scripture. So you might want to just write those down when we get to them. But if you want, turn to Romans chapter 12. So in the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you get Acts. And then you get Romans. So let me get there with you. Romans chapter 12. I just want to read the first couple verses, if I ever find it. Okay, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So let's stop there and let's pray. Father, I pray the words that we speak today are given with the right attitude and are received with the right attitude, and that we look not to glorify ourselves, Lord, but we look to glorify You. And we come just to seek Your truth. We come just to seek what You want us to do. How do we handle things like this? How do we settle disagreements in the church? Please guide us, guide our thoughts, Lord. For those that need offended, help them to be offended, Lord, so that they turn to You. For those that are tracking right along, Lord, help them to grow. Help us to understand this better so that we can be as one as a church as You want us to be. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans. Romans is a great book. Some have said Romans is the greatest book ever written. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul focuses on what God has given to us as believers. So if you want to know the ins and outs of salvation, justification, glorification, those types of things, Romans is the book for you. If you want to know how Jews and Gentiles are supposed to get along, the nation of Israel and the church are supposed to get along, Romans is the book for you. So the first 11 chapters, it's what God has given to us as believers. Chapter 12 is a turning point. It's Paul moving on to what us believers now need to give to God. And so when we come up with disagreements and arguments and things in the church, there can be three different levels that we sort of differently put them out as. And so we can have disagreements over primary issues. Primary issues is something where you're either a believer or you're not a believer. They're main points of Christianity, where you can't be a believer if you don't believe certain things. And so primary issues would be issues like, is Jesus Lord? Have you been reborn? The things we've talked about, remember when we talked about the last sermon series I went through with John 3 and 4, and we talked about the woman at the well, we talked at Nicodemus, and he turns to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again before we move on. So, is Jesus your Lord? Have you been born again? The death, burial, and resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not a believer. So those are primary issues. That's not what we're talking about here. We're all believers. So now that we got that settled, let's move on to other types of arguments we can have. Secondary level arguments are things that probably we can't coexist in the same church if we don't agree on certain topics in the Bible. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul do not agree on infant baptism. R.C. Sproul believes in infant baptism. John MacArthur does not believe in infant baptism. They probably can't coexist in the same church, but they're both believers. They both go to conferences together. They're both good friends. They both can get along together, but they're probably best not in the same church together. There are issues that will divide them enough to where they just probably can't reconcile them. Then there's third-level issues. The things we're talking about starting up our church is a third-level issue. That's what we're talking about today. We're believers. This isn't something that would, you know, divide us over belief. And we're in the same congregation. We're in the same church. It's not something that's going to divide us over this. But how do we, now that we've settled all that, we're believers, we're in the same church, we're united, how do we work on these issues that maybe the Bible isn't so clear on? The Bible may not command something, or it may not prohibit something. So what am I talking about? Well, maybe like, is dancing okay? Is dating versus courting the right way to go? Should I send my kids to public school or private school? Those may not be specifically spelled out in the Bible or prohibited or commanded, but we may have differing opinions on those. Those are our convictions, our conscience. So that's what we're talking about. And so in verse 1, I just wanted you to see that we're talking about believers. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. So Paul is stating definitely this is something that believers are talking about. You're united. Now he's going to move on. So I want you to imagine the church here for a second. We are a bunch of people, our church has come together. We've been together for a while. We know each other. We love each other. We know our idiosyncrasies a little bit, and we get along pretty good. But now we're trying to come back from something that we haven't faced before. And so how do we deal with that? Imagine this church in Rome. This is the first time a church had ever been formed. Not only that, you have Jews now mixed with Gentiles, and they're all thrown in the same congregation. Jews and Gentiles in general don't like each other. They don't get along. The Jews have this Mosaic law thing that they hold fast to. The Gentiles worship thousands of gods and do whatever they want. And now they're both believers, and now they're both thrown into the same building together. Imagine the tension that goes on in that church. And so Paul's trying to reconcile that. He's saying, listen, in verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers. You're all believers. Let's move on from that. Think of the mindsets, where they come from. So how do people with such opposing thoughts of right and wrong, that's what your conscience is. Your conscience is what you believe to be right versus wrong. How do people who have such opposing right and wrong views come to agree? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. How are we to know what is good, what's acceptable, and what's perfect? Well, we're not supposed to be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind is the problem. So the problem with our minds is that we're all fallen. Every single one of us, we're all sinful. We have a mindset that is actually naturally hostile to God. So if you would go back in the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to do a couple verses here. Verse 21, 24, and 28 of Romans 1. It says, for although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts. And their senseless hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their heart, to impurity. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's who we are by nature, depraved minds. We do not want to see God as worthy when we want to see ourselves as worthy. That's what went wrong with our minds. Verse 2 is trying to show us how we correct that. We have to transform our mind, the renewing of our mind. Well, how do we do that? Well, I believe chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 show us that. So we got to hustle to get through all these. So I'm going to stop at places I think we really need to focus on, and I'm going to kind of speed through a few places to get through it. The first thing we must do, what's required as believers, is to offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice to Him. Verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We have to sacrifice ourselves. What does that mean? Have you ever thought of what the word living sacrifice means? He's talking to Jews and Gentiles, who both do sacrifices, by the way. But imagine the Jew who takes their sacrifice up onto the altar, they slit the throat, and then they burn the animal. Is the sacrifice alive at that point? Sacrifice is dead. So the old way of doing things was dead sacrifices. That's no longer the case. It's you or me are supposed to be living sacrifices. We are not attained to glory yet. We're not perfect yet. So daily, we have to sacrifice ourselves. We have to call Him our Lord. We have to give up ourselves. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Once we do this, once we start to offer ourselves daily as a living sacrifice, that's when you enter into worship, it says. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Only then, once we all reach that point, can God start to use you for His service. Why do I say that? Because of verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We all have different gifts. So, we have to be saved, then we have to offer our entire selves as a sacrifice. We give over ourselves, we're reborn. We call Him Lord. Remember, He comes, it's the master-slave relationship. We have to be saved, we have to offer ourselves as a sacrifice, and that's what worship looks like. We all have to set self aside. In verse 3 it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone that you ought to not think of himself more highly than you should." Don't think of yourself, you need to put self aside. Once we all get to this point, because all of us begin the same way, we all have to be saved, we all have to call Him Lord, we have to be giving ourselves as a sacrifice, that's when we begin to worship, and at that point, we start to differ. We all begin the same way, but then God equips each one of us differently, so He can use us exactly how He wants. Do you know you have a purpose on this earth? Otherwise, you would be a dead sacrifice. If God wanted to sacrifice you and you would go straight to heaven, it would be over with. But you're a living sacrifice. Daily. Because you have a purpose. And your purpose is different than every single person in here. And God has equipped you differently to handle that task. Verse 4. "For as in one body we have many members, we're in unity, we're one body, but we're all very different. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though we're many, we're one body in Christ, and yet we're individual members of one another. We're all in unity, but we're all very different, so that we accomplish God's work differently." I'm trying to show you why we differ in our thoughts. And then I'm trying to bring us back together how we can reconcile that. Let's move on to verse 9. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So, although we're equipped differently, we all have the same guidelines. So we started the same way, and then He equips us differently to do what we're supposed to do, but God's putting these guardrails in for us, these guidelines, and He's saying, you got to live within these parameters. Verse 9, "Let love be genuine." I'm reading from the ESV. Some of your Bibles may say, love must be without hypocrisy. Those mean the same thing. Mine says, let love be genuine. Love has to be true, genuine. Your Bible may say, love must be without hypocrisy. Well, how does that work? Why is that the same thing? Because love and being a hypocrite are opposites. They cannot coexist. You cannot love your brother and at the same time be tearing him down. That's not genuine love. Love must be without hypocrisy. You can't look at your brother and love him and at the same time call him stupid because he's doing something that you don't agree with. It's not possible. That's not love being genuine. That's being a hypocrite. That's what the world looks at churches for and says, look at those hypocrites. The guidelines are, we're supposed to love each other. We can't be loving and have this attitude towards someone else at the same time. It's not possible in God's Word. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 says this, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him." Now that's not the full entire list. The reason it's worded like that is because there's a lot of things God hates and there's a lot of abominations against God. But He's going to point out six that He really hates. "A haughty eyes, pridefulness, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers." It's high up there on God's hate list. So back in Romans it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We need to be quick to show respect to other believers in their thoughts and ideas and attitudes. That's how we're supposed to act. We're supposed to be meeting the needs of other saints, should become before meeting your needs. Verse 11, it says, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. You need to rejoice in hope. What's our hope? Well, we're still here on this earth. We want to get to glorification one day. That's our hope. That's what we should strive for. We should rejoice in that. But at the same time, we're going to go through tribulation. And it says, rejoice in your hope, but be patient in tribulation. If you're the stronger brother in this case, you need to be patient with those who are going through tribulation and recognize, I need to help them out. Not criticize them. I need to serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be in constant prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Meeting the needs of other saints should come before meeting our own needs. So, the way Paul starts showing us how we're supposed to act is how we treat other believers. He's going to go on the next section here. I'm just going to read through it real quick. He's talking about how we should treat unbelievers. So let me just read 14 through 21 real fast. He's moving on to unbelievers. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable and what in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul moves on from believers to unbelievers. Our focus today is on the believers. So I just want to pass through that real quick. This is how we should treat all people in general. Let's keep moving on. Romans chapter 13. It says, let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. So now, Paul has moved from how we should treat other believers to how we should treat unbelievers, and now he's going to give us some more guidelines. What about the people who have authority over us on earth? Because we're not in heaven yet. We're on earth, and we have these people over us. We have people over us. President Trump is over us. Governor DeWine is over us. You know, we have authorities. Police are over us. We have authorities over us. How should we treat the authorities over us? How should we look at them? Verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. As a Christian, we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. We're supposed to obey. For there is no authority. Why should we obey? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Did you know that DeWine was appointed by God to be there at this specific time? He was. Like him or not. Did you know that Obama was appointed to be president by God? President Trump, appointed by God. For there is no authority except from God. In that they exist, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He put them there. There's almost no society in the world that doesn't have some governing authority over them. God put them there. They may not be Christian. That's not the point of it. It's to keep law. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. If you are going against the law, you're not just resisting the law, you're resisting what God has appointed. That's hard for us. We don't want to do that. We want to rebel against that. But that's not how we're supposed to act. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. God has made it that way. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Rulers, in general, don't go after good people. They go after bad people. In general. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what's good. If you don't want to be fearful of the authorities, do what's right. Do what's good. Do what they tell you to do. And you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. The one appointed over us in authority is God's servant for our good. Christian or not. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. If you break the law, expect judgment, because God's allowed that to happen. Therefore, verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of your conscience. So we're going to talk about the conscience a little bit. You don't break the law because God's made it that way. You don't want to get God's wrath on you, but also for your own conscience, your own idea of what right and wrong is. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay your taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In general, how we're supposed to perceive those over us, we have two duties. We're supposed to follow the law and we're supposed to pay our taxes. That's the way it works. You say, I don't want to do that, but they're wrong. Do you realize how weak we are? How weak we are as a society in the United States? Do you think we're under persecution here in the United States? You know, with this whole virus that's going on, our government in Ohio is so scared of the church that they didn't even shut down churches. We were still allowed to meet if we wanted to meet. Churches are fracturing and arguing with each other under no persecution right now. I just preached a little bit ago on, I think it was a year or two ago, about the end times. And there's going to come a day when the pressure, the thalipsis, the pressure is so great, the tribulation is so great, that if it were possible for the deception, if it was possible, the deception would be so great that true elect would fall. True believers would fail. It's not possible, though, the Bible says. The pressure is going to be so great. Look how we're crumbling and there's no pressure on us. We live in a society, our government didn't even shut us down. If we wanted to continue to go to church, we could. Now, out of respect for the way we think things should be, we deferred. We obeyed. We did what we're supposed to do. We haven't seen pressure yet. The little bit of pressure we think we're under right now, and cracks are already starting to show in our armor. Satan has got into those little cracks, and he's starting to sow division on churches. And we haven't faced any persecution at all. Right now, there's some of you who are fuming in your mind. It's like, I don't want to listen to anything DeWine says. I don't want to listen to anything Amy Acton says. I don't like any of this stuff. And you're so furious about it. Just remember the country that you live in and the little persecution you're under right now. Imagine the Holsingers in China right now. Much different situation. We're weak. We're soft. Not physically, mentally, spiritually. Can I see how the road is wide to destruction and the few that find it? There's just a few. See how all the churches are cracking right now under just a little bit of pressure. We've gone from how we should act personally to how we should treat other believers to how we should treat unbelievers, and now how we handle those that rule over us in this world. Now, sadly, when I started doing this sermon, it was all about the virus. And since the virus, you know, since I started doing this, the rest of the world has gone, you know, south really quick too. And I don't have time to go over every single injustice that's going on in the world right now. Our world's suffering. The United States is suffering. We see social injustices and racism and things like that. I don't have time to go over that. But if I were to study that, and if I were to do a sermon on it, and if you want to know more about it, I would start right here in Romans chapter 13. What I would do from Romans 13 is I would go back and look at examples in the Bible how when people have had similar things happen to them in the Bible, characters in our Bible, how did they react? What was their attitude? I would look at Joseph when he was a slave. What was his attitude? What was his words that he used? Pay careful attention to the words they used, the attitude they did, the respect they gave their authorities. Look at Joseph being a slave. I would read Daniel, chapters 1, 3, and 6. Look how he and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, look how they, when they were forced to do something, look how they responded. Matt just preached on Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus was born, at the time when Jesus was born, do you know what happened after Jesus was born? The ruling authorities decided, hey, I'm going to murder everyone in this town that's under the age of 2. Every child. That doesn't happen in the United States. We're not under that kind of persecution. What did Jesus do? Did he go on a crusade to go after Herod? Did he do anything at all? Trying to change society from the outside instead of trying to change individuals from the inside is going to be frustrating to you. There's only one time when we're permitted to go against those who rule over us. That's if any law or command would require us to disobey God's word. That's when we go against God. That's when we go against those over us. If there's a law or command requiring us to disobey God's word. That happened in the Bible too. That's also in Daniel. Read Daniel when the law went against their conscience in God's word. Look what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Their dietary restrictions. It's all in Daniel 1, 3, and 6. So meeting together has definitely been looked down upon since this has begun, but we really haven't been restricted. Now, some may at this point turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, because they feel like the authorities are not permitting us to meet. And so they think that they always pull out Hebrews 10, 25. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we pull this verse out and say, well, they can't make us not meet, because it says right here, we cannot neglect to meet. And so some of us pull that verse out. But I think that's wrong. And I want us to look at that verse. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. I'm going to go through these kind of quick. The first three verses, 19 through 21, are going to tell us that we have unhindered access to God. Verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. All those verses are saying is you, Christian, have now unhindered access to God, because the Jews didn't understand that. The Jews had to go to the temple to access God. These three verses are just saying you have unhindered access to God now. Verses 22 and 23 say because that of unhindered access, we're supposed to draw near to God because we can access Him at any time, and we're supposed to stand firm in what we believe. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So far, all we need to know so far is that we have unlimited access to God, and with that unlimited access to God, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to draw near to God because we can, and we're supposed to stand firm in our beliefs. Then we get to verse 24. What are we supposed to do with all of that? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we're supposed to do with it. With all this access to God, we're supposed to let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Then comes verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So verse 24 says, stir up one another with love and good works. And then verse 25, why did he put this thing in there about not neglecting to meet together? That's confusing. Not neglecting to meet together is an answer to verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? Well, you have two options. You can not neglect to meet together, as in the habit of some, or you can encourage one another. Those are the two options. One option is to encourage each other. The other option is to neglect each other. It doesn't really have anything to do with meeting together in church. That's your two options. Encourage each other or neglect each other. The word neglect here is a very strong word. It means more than just skipping a Sunday here and there. Neglecting each other, it's the same word that they used when Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27:46, you've all heard this. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you neglected me? It's when God the Father turns His back on Jesus Christ. That's how strong the word neglect is here. It's the same word Paul uses when he's talking about Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He's neglected me. He's abandoned me. This word means I am intentionally abandoning you. That's not what people who are not coming to church are doing. They're not intentionally abandoning the church. They're trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. Some people's conscience will tell them they must meet so that they can encourage the rest of the family. Some people's consciences are going to say, I can't meet. I love you too much right now. Too concerned for you. So how do we reconcile people who are saved, living in the same congregation, but we have consciences that are so different and they're telling them to do different things? I think Romans 14 and 15 show us that. We got to remember that Jews and Gentiles have just been thrown together for the first time ever in the same church. Many of the offenses that were talked about in those days had to deal with food. I can understand that. I think about food all the time. I was actually going to start off this whole thing on a lighter note, and I was going to tell you about the mysterious case of the missing Cool Ranch Doritos. Fascinating article if you want to look it up. What happened to Cool Ranch Doritos? But I didn't have time, and I didn't want to go off topic, so I was good. I'll skip it. I'll tell you some other time. But many of the offenses had to do with food, so that's what Paul talks about in Romans. How do we settle these disagreements? Well, how do we settle our disagreements about food? You see, Jews had a hard time bringing themselves to eat food that was unclean or common. Their entire lives, they listened to the Mosaic Law, and they had this structure built in their lives that they would not eat uncommon or unclean animals. Their whole life, they've been taught, don't eat that. So now, all of a sudden, they've got this freedom to eat it, and it's placed before them. And could you imagine living 50 years of your life, and then now all of a sudden you're allowed to do it, and do you do it or not? And you have this twinge of guilt. Gentiles had the same problem. Not because they offered their stuff to God, but they offered their stuff to 1,000 different idols. And so the meat that they would sacrifice may go to Ashtaroth, or it may go to this god, or the sun god, or this god. And then instead of wasting that meat that they offered, they'd take it to the marketplace, and the marketplace would sell it to other people buying meat. Could you imagine being a Gentile, and you've just become saved, now you're inside of a church, you're a young believer, and all of a sudden they put meat that somebody offered to an idol that you used to worship, and it was sold in the marketplace, and are you supposed to eat that meat now? That would be hard for you. So, you have some Jews that couldn't eat certain food, and you have some Gentiles that couldn't eat certain food, but then you had other Jews and Gentiles that were beyond that. They were like, you know, God said all of this is clean. There's nothing wrong with any of this meat. Just because it was offered to some God that doesn't exist doesn't mean I can't eat it. To the Jew, I don't put any more restrictions on you. This isn't the old covenant anymore. This is the new covenant. Don't say something's bad if I've blessed it and given it to you and made it good. There are some Jews and Gentiles that have the freedom now to eat whatever they want, and they're shoving it in as fast as they can get it. That's what I would do. So you got mature Jews, mature Gentiles, and you have unmature Jews and unmature Gentiles, and they're all thrown together. Do we eat? Do we not eat? Could you imagine communion? What food do you serve at that thing? That's what's going on here. Acts 10. It was hard, and when I say something like that, I'm not talking about maturity as an overall person. I'm talking about stronger or weaker brothers on a specific topic. What do I mean by that? Well, Acts 10, verses 9 through 16, this is Peter. I think Peter's probably a pretty strong Christian. It says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop on about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by the four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds, things he's not allowed to eat. Verse 13 says, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You know how hard that would have been for Paul to do, or for Peter to do? But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. God was saying, listen, Peter, if you're going to be a leader in my church, you've got to be one of the mature ones. I've got to show you that it's okay. You need to get beyond this. You're a stronger brother. But even Peter had to be told three times that it was okay. Romans 14, verse 1 says, as for the weak in the faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. For one person believes he may be eating, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Listen, nobody's conscience, your version of right and wrong, aligns perfectly with God. Not one of us. None of us are exactly aligned with God on right and wrong. So why are we so surprised when we disagree over things? We're sinful humans. One person's conscience will be more closely to match God's on any given topic than another. I'm not talking about maturity as a Christian. I'm talking about stronger or weaker brothers over certain issues. In verse 3, it says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So if you're the stronger believer in this case, don't look down upon the one who hasn't quite gotten there yet. You have differences of opinion, differences of conviction over tertiary issues, not whether you're a believer, not something that would divide the church, over issues that you don't, there's nothing forbidden or in the Bible about. It's wrong for the stronger believer to look down on the weaker believer. We should not say, they're so stupid, don't they know they're allowed to eat anything they want? It's also wrong for the weaker brother to judge the stronger brother. Verse 3 says, and let not the one who abstains, the weaker brother in this case, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. They're so stupid. Don't they know that they're sinning by eating that? We can't do that. We can't be a church that one side says, they need more faith. They need to get back into church. The other side can't look at the other side and say, don't they realize what they could possibly do to other people? They're being reckless. I don't know who the stronger brother is and the weaker brother is in this case. Either way, it's wrong. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Are we allowed to have church on Saturday night instead of Sunday morning? Yep. Could we have church on Saturday night instead? Yep. We just pick Sunday morning. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. It's not right or wrong to eat or not eat. It's all allowed, but some people put up barriers because they're not sure. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of God to of himself to God. Our responsibility is not to criticize and judge our fellow believers on these issues. Our responsibility is within ourselves. Different issue, dancing. Are you going to tell me it's wrong to dance with my daughter at her wedding? Is dancing wrong? In that case, no. Are there times when dancing is wrong? Can you dance in a sinful way? Yeah. You've got to have a conscience that tells you right from wrong. It's not a one-topic thing. We will not be called to give an account of others. I'm not going to be called by God to give an account of your life. I'm going to be called by God to give an account of my life. So then let each of us give an account of himself to God. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another for it any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for natural upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What does all that mean? For things that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it's always wrong to go against your conscience. No matter what the Bible says, it's wrong to go against your conscience. There are going to be times in your walk with God where you know you're right. You're confident. I've been there. I remember when I was at another church a long time ago. I was a maturing young Christian, and our church was going through a really hard time, lots of disagreements, and I was into the Word at all times, it seemed like. It just seemed like days and weeks on end. I was pouring over Scripture. I was praying. I was into it. And I was thinking over the things that we're going through. And I knew I was right by what I studied. And we came to a church meeting one time, a church-wide meeting. And one of the things that I thought was right, another woman in the church thought was wrong. And she spoke out heavily against it. And I could have, at that point, spoke up. But I bit my tongue. I can remember that as clear as day. I'm proud of myself for that moment. Because I was confident, I knew I was right, but the right thing to do at that time was not to scold someone, but to bear with them. Now, there's been tons of times I haven't done that, and I have spoken up, and I've said the wrong things. But I remember one time I didn't. There's going to be times when you're unsure. You're cautious. Because you just don't know what the right thing to do is. I've been there also. I've been in a church where things were going south, and I honestly just wasn't spiritually mature enough to know right and wrong. I wasn't sure. So I used caution. And I deferred to elders. I deferred to people who I thought were more mature than me. I backed off. Because I didn't want to do the wrong thing. We're all in this together. We're all in this walk together. And we're all at different stages on different things. Sometimes you're going to be confident and right. And sometimes you got to be cautious. Now, our conscience is what we believe to be right. So to go against that is to do what we believe to be wrong. To that person, if they go against what they believe is right, you're causing them to sin. Verse 23 says, But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Not because there's something wrong with it, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating from not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Even though it's allowed, if you put this law in front of you, I can't do this, don't grieve your conscience. You can't do that. Even though it's allowed to eat that meat, if you do it and you're not fully convinced in your mind that it's okay to do it, you're sinning. Not only is it wrong for you to go against your conscience, it's wrong for me to force you to go against your conscience. I can't impose my personal convictions onto you, especially if you're the stronger Christian in this case. Verse 15 says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." As a stronger Christian, if you force your convictions on someone who is unsure about stuff, you can ruin that Christian. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 19, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." The person you are talking to is a work of God. They're in process. They're cautious. Don't destroy them for that. The person that's at the church, they think that the reason they're there is because they want to encourage other believers, and they think that's the right thing to do. If you're one not going to church, you can't destroy that person. It's wrong. Both accounts. If we force them to go against their conscience, we've made them to stumble. We'll finish it up in chapter 15. 7 more verses. Matt would never have gotten through first verse. 3.5 chapters. Take that, Matt. Romans 15, verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." God has always been deeply concerned for the unity of the believers. I've taught this, I don't know how many times. You guys are probably sick of hearing me say it. God has always been deeply concerned about the unity of believers. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is that when brothers dwell in unity." Jeremiah 38:38-39 says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they will give, and I will give them one heart and one way." John 17, the prayer of Jesus. He prays for himself, then he prays for other believers, or for his disciples, and then he prays for me and you. And in verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Believers are still in the world. And Jesus says, "And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Remember when I preached and I said, why are we here? Why did God create? And I said, remember, before there was any creation, before time began, there was God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they existed as one in perfect unity. The reason that they created, they didn't have to do anything else. The reason they created, because love overflowed, he created, and he wanted other creatures to enjoy that unity that they had before time began. That's what he's saying here. That they may be one, even as we are one. We need to be unified, because that's how it's going to be eventually in glorification. How do we accomplish this? When verse 4, it says, "For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction." Scripture was written for our instruction, that through two things, endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Endurance is accomplished by verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. If you're of the stronger Christian in this case, bear with the one who isn't to where you're at yet. Those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor and for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. That's how you do encouragement. Endurance. That's how you do endurance. How do we do encouragement? Encouragement is through, verse 4, it says endurance, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Verse 5 says the same thing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. All of this can only be accomplished. So we have to bear with, if you're a stronger Christian, you're supposed to bear with the weaker Christian. And then you're supposed to be studying the Scriptures. Don't come to me with these answers if you haven't studied the Word. We need to bear with those that are weaker. How do you get stronger? By studying the Word, studying the Scriptures, so that you can have hope. And all of this can only be done by God granting it to us. Verse 5, it says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. The only way that we can live in harmony is if God grants it to us, but we have to be doing our part at the same time. I don't think we have a problem in this church. Not yet. Our elder board did. We argued over this. And as I talk to other people, it's a problem. And I don't want to see something so small get out of hand. So I'm trying to show us where we can see in Scripture, how can we unify? How can we stay as one? Because it's so easy for Satan to get in that little crack and divide. Endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Let's let that be our prayer. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the words that you've used today are glorifying to you. I hope that the things that I said came across exactly how you wanted them to come across, Lord. All of us have the wrong, perfect interpretation of your will and your conscience. We all have to move towards that. The only way we can do that, Lord, is we've got to be loving of each other, seeing the good in other people rather than seeing the bad in each other, giving grace and a little bit of mercy in this time where we're unsure on both sides of the issue. And in that, we've got to be studying your word. Lord, I pray that our church is not neglecting you, abandoning you. That's not what we want. Maybe one day down the road, if we see some not coming back, that may be an issue. But it's not right now, Lord. We're unsure. We don't know. So let's all give a little grace to each other, a little bit of room, see the best in each other rather than seeing the worst. And understand that love can come from both sides, Lord, by being here to encourage the brothers to grow with each other, by not being here because they're fearful of hurting another. Guide us in unity, Lord. Help our church to stay in unity. Help us to be an example for other churches that might be going through some hard times. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.